Nice to see everyone that's come out this evening. Perhaps we can turn, shall we, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, continuing our thoughts in this chapter. Romans chapter 12, and we'll read, please, from verse number 1. Romans 12 and 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, over, please, to 2 Timothy, to a little verse that perhaps we'll, a couple of verses that we might get back to towards later on in the evening, God willing. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, which in all possibility is the last words, really, of Paul. They may well be the very last written words to us from the apostle as he's facing death. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 says, For I am now ready to be offered, for the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's just pray together, shall we? Our Father, we come again to thee. We come, Father, as a needy people, and we come, Father, with one of the most challenging parts of this letter. We know, Father, that we need grace to speak on it, and we need grace, Father, to receive with meekness the engrafted word, and we ask, Father, for special help this evening. We pray, Father, that thou would open our hearts to thy word, and we pray, Father, that we might have a sense this evening that thou hast spoken to us. Help us, dear Father, not only to be hearers, but to be doers, as we offer thanks, looking for the help and grace of thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I read those words afresh last night, Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, a quotation came into my mind that I'd read a long time ago from Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India many years ago. And someone with a certain enthusiasm had written to Amy Carmichael as she was finding the going difficult in India. I don't suppose it would have been easy. Certainly not easy nowadays out there. It was even less so in those days. And they had, in a very enthusiastic letter, had asked her all about the excitement of missionary work and what was it like to be a missionary. Amy Carmichael wrote very openly and honestly, and she wrote in her letter this, that being a missionary is an opportunity to die. Being a missionary is an opportunity to die. I don't think that she was primarily thinking about physical death, although that was never far round the corner. She was thinking more about everything that she had to deny and had to give up to be where she was and to do what she does for the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, I think that we could steal that answer of Amy Carmichael. And I think that we could extend it beyond just the sphere of missionary work. And I think that we could write it really over the whole Christian life, that the Christian life is an opportunity to die. I kind of wonder and kind of suspect, although maybe it's a little uncharitable of me to do so, but I kind of wonder and kind of suspect today that perhaps one of the reasons that there is an apparent success in some of the modern methods of evangelism is that we fail to preach the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And many start off with great enthusiasm for this newfound faith that is able to give them so much, and yet they last for such a short time. One of the largest and fastest growing churches in Australia, which boasts, I think, something like 30,000 of a congregation on a Sunday. 30,000, that's a wee bit more than we get. But about 30,000, I think, they get on a Sunday. I understand that approximately 15,000 of them are lost every year. So they go in the front door and they're lost out the back door. Maybe one of the reasons that we face such problems at times in the 21st century is that we fail perhaps to grapple with the deep things of the Word of God. And we fail to see that, yes, there is so much that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us, and he could give us no more, and we could never be any richer than what we have in him. But with that receiving from Christ of everything, there is a demand, and there is the expectation that we, in return, will do what is reasonable or logical. That's the word, of course, in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. And we will take our bodies and our lives with that and present it to him as a living, consecrated sacrifice. And what the apostle says here in Romans 12 is no different than the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples, that whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And therefore God demands everything of me at the altar. Now, just before you switch off, and just before you write me off, and just before you kind of push it all to the side as just total negativism, that God just is interested in bringing an end to us, can I just point out this, that the verse that I want to think with you a little bit this evening with is a tremendous verse. Verse number 2 of Romans chapter number 12. For we see in the second verse of Romans chapter 12 that any person that is prepared to seriously grapple with this great cost of following the Lord Jesus, the cost of discipleship, and anyone that's seriously contemplating coming to that altar and surrendering everything to the Lord will not be impoverished. He will not be impoverished. But such a person is not like the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus, where you took your bull or your goat or whatever, and you took it to the altar, and that altar just brought death. This altar is something infinitely far more glorious. For in this altar, as you come and approach it in verse number 1, and you bring your body a living sacrifice, and you offer it up, you go away enriched. Now that might seem upside down and back to front, and I agree with you, it does seem upside down and back to front, but it is always the way that God works, always. You'll remember that our God is the God who made Jacob limp. He dislocated one of the strongest joints in his body, the hip joint. Hard to do that. He dislocated one of the strongest joints in Jacob's body. He made him limp. Why? So that he might walk with God. Our God is the God who took everything off of Job, his family, his riches, his friends. He took his property. He took everything out of Job and off of Job. Why? So that he could enrich him. And the riches that he has at the end of the book of Job are far greater
manyfold so far greater than anything that he had and lost at the beginning of the book of Job. Our God is a God who took the eyes out of Samson. Why? So that he might see his life more clearly than he had ever seen it before. And it's only when his eyes are taken out that he does see things clearly for the very first time. Our God is a God who gave his Son, and who gave his Son at the cross, that we might live. Our God is a God who gave his Son a curse. He made him to be a curse for us, so that on a Sunday morning, we might come together and take a cup that the Apostle Paul refers to as a cup of blessing. But the first time such a cup was taken, it was a bitter cup. Let this cup pass from me. And so the way that our God does things is different from the way that you and I might think he ought to do things. But let us not think that we can impose upon him the way that we think things ought to be. We'll be very disappointed. And so Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, in this opportunity to die, we noticed already, didn't we, in verse number 1, that as we come to this call, this consecration, we noticed first of all, didn't we, in verse number 1, that this consecration was a call. I beseech, parakaleo, just to recap a little before we get to verse 2. It was a close call, or a call of God to himself, para, meaning alongside. This is a person who has heard God's voice, not just maybe in a general way, but he's heard the personal call of God to himself, just like Moses in the burning bush, just like Samuel there in the darkness of the temple. Not only that, but this call is a call that is connected to everything that we have heard so far in the book of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, and we suggested, didn't we, last week, that perhaps therefore is the most important little word that we find in the book of Romans, because it really says this, that everything that we've been taught so far from Romans 1 to 11 is really but an introduction to this. And that really God's purpose is not simply that I become intelligent about spiritual things, or that I'm able to fault find with others, or that I'm able to expound or teach the word of God, but rather that it becomes real to me, and that my life is marked by it as being different. I suppose there is no better example of that than the man that wrote these words, physically speaking, the Apostle Paul. But on one side of that Damascus Road experience, he was well educated and well taught in the word of God. On the other side of the Damascus Road experience, he was well educated and well taught in the Word of God. But something happened on the Damascus Road experience, and it became real, and it became personal, and it transformed him. This is a call. It is connected to everything that we have heard. It is caused by the mercies of God, everything that he has done for us. And because of the mercies of God, it is a reasonable thing, it's the reasonable conclusion, the logical conclusion to everything that we have heard, and we bring our bodies, our life, as a sacrifice, verse 1, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and we see the Old Testament pictures of consecration coming together in our life. But as you look back over the Old Testament scriptures, and you see everything that was consecrated in the Old Testament, you see four things. You see that the priest was a consecrated priest in Exodus and Leviticus. You will see that certain persons were consecrated, the Nazarite. You will see that certain possessions could be consecrated, such as those at Jericho in Joshua 6. And you will see that certain practices were consecrated to the Lord, such as the Feast of Jehovah. But when it comes to the consecration of the New Testament, we don't have those luxuries. I can never say, well, we've got consecrated priests. He'll do the job for me. There's certain consecrated special holy people, full-time in the thing, and they'll do the work for us. I have consecrated to an extent my possessions, given a tithe. And I've consecrated certain special days to the Lord. When it comes to Romans 12, verse number 1, and into verse number 2, God requires this of my consecration, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's the priestly act. There's the person. There's the possession. It's your body. It's everything that you've got. There is the very act of worship that God demands as we come and we present everything to Him. Now, verse number 2 takes us beyond that and takes us into the consequence of that kind of consecration experience. And verse number 2, I wanted just to lift up three little words that spoke to me as I read verse number 2. And maybe we can hang the truth of verse 2 round about these three words. Verse 2 says, "And be not conformed." There's the first word, conformed. Secondly, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." There's a second word, transformed. "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." There's the third word that I wanted to bring to your attention, perfection or perfect. So conformed, transformed, and perfect. If you like, conformed, that's a possibility. It's possible. This is sobering and practicable. We're in the practicable section. It is possible for you and I to be what we're not. Or at least to look like it anyway. Conformed. Secondly, not only a possibility, but a responsibility. Verse 2, "But be ye transformed." Be what ye actually are. Again, that sounds strange. Everyone's back to front in these verses, but it wasn't me that wrote it. Be ye transformed. I want you to be what you actually are. A responsibility to do that. So you can't write me off as a total Calvinist. I know that in Romans 9 you had your doubts about me, but when we come to Romans 12, we're going to see personal responsibility. So I'm not an ultra Calvinist. Maybe somewhere in the middle. Personal responsibility. And thirdly, you'll notice that having led our lives, we're going somewhere, and everything that we do will be assessed, but not by ourselves. We like that sense, don't we, of independence, that we're our own man or our own woman, and that nobody really can judge us. Somebody came into the surgery the other day and took their shirt off, and they had a body covered in tattoos, and one of their tattoos was really from this. "Only God will judge me." Never had a truer tattoo ever been written. "Only God will judge me." Verse 2 says, "That ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God." He will judge me. He will judge me as to what it is my life reflects of Christ, and as to what extent I have reached that state of perfection. And in that perfection, we find that little word that we've seen elsewhere in the book of Romans. It's that little word, teleos. Do you remember that we came across it in Romans chapter 10, verse 4? It's the same root, "For Christ is the end of the law." And we notice that little word, teleos, end. Sometimes it means finished, but more often it has the sense of fulfillment. So not only that the thing has come to a stop, but actually we've reached to where we're meant to be going. That's the same root of word as well. So we might prove what is that good. God sees it as good, morally good. Acceptable, he approves it. And perfect, in the sense that it has reached the goal, the intended destination. And so God has a life set, if you like, for me to live for his glory. And I will be judged as to what I do with what he has given, and as to whether or not I have achieved that which he's given me to achieve. So he's got the goal set out, he's got the standard set out, and he measures me at the end as to where I am with that. And we're going to see a really sobering example of exactly this assessment later on, as God might give us ability. So we've got conformed, transformed, and perfect, three words in Romans 12 and 2. We want to think a little bit about a possibility, conformed. We want to think about our responsibility to be transformed. And we want to think about the acceptability of everything that is done in our lives to God, acceptable, perfect will of God. So let's think about the first of these little words. It's an interesting word, conformed, verse 2 of Romans 12. If I could just try my best to pronounce the Greek, but maybe it doesn't really matter. But The Greek word anyway is systematizo. The only reason I mention that is that at the heart of a little Greek word there in Romans 12 and 2 is an important word in Greek. It's the word schema. And I want to mention two Greek words. Not that I know much about Greek, but I can read dictionaries and things. Verse 2 has two interesting words. The first of them here in the middle of conformed is the Greek word schema. Fashion. What a thing looks like. All right, and that has come into our English language, hasn't it? The scheme of things, the overall way of things. I think it probably has made its way even into talking about the scheme. You know, you get a house and scheme, the way it's set out. That kind of idea, the way things look, scheme. And so it is possible for you to be fashioned or conformed to this world. You look like them, right? You look like them, but you're not them. You look like them, but you're not them. The other very interesting word is they are transformed. We used that last week, didn't we? And we noticed it was very similar to the English word metamorphosis. And in the middle of that Greek word is another really important word. It's morphe. So you've got two Greek words. Can we share them? Schema, fashion, the way things look. Morphe, what they actually are. What they actually are. Schema, what you look like. Morphe, what you actually are. And in this verse number 2, we have a possibility set out for us at the beginning of verse 2, that it is possible for a Christian to be conformed to this world. Now, the Bible does not warn us about impossibilities. You would agree with me, wouldn't you? So you don't find, for example, any warnings in Scripture about the Christian losing his eternal salvation. You're not warned about that because it's not going to happen. But there are no warnings in Scripture or any threats in Scripture about a born-again saved believer going to hell. Why? Because he's not going to go there. There are no warnings in Scripture about the dangers of going to the moon on a motorbike because you're not going to do it. So there are no warnings in Scripture about the impossible. This thing is possible. Point number one, here's something sobering for me. It is possible for me, as a Christian, to live my life in such a way that someone standing back and looking at me might just say, if they were Greek anyway, systematizo. He looks like the world. Now, the Scriptures give me, as we've often said, they give me no basis for claiming Christ on the basis of some single profession of faith many years ago. You'll have heard it happening over the years that someone makes a profession of faith umpteen years ago. There's no evidence in their life of any reality to it, and people talk about them being saved, but never really any evidence of it. Now, the Scriptures don't know anything about that. If we name the name of the Lord Jesus, then we are obliged to show it. For if we say that we love him and keep not his commandments, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. Now that is clear cut, and I believe that. That I cannot claim to be saved if there's never been any evidence of it. But a word of warning, a word of caution. It is not something that is possible for you and I to do to necessarily look at the life of a person who has professed faith and ever really say with any confidence in our heart to make the judgment that because they have gone down a certain path, that therefore they can't be saved. We can't actually say that. Because of this word, suschematizo, it is possible for us to be, as Christians, conformed to the world. It is possible for us to take a step back and to look at a believer and to look at an unbeliever and to say, well, you know, at this moment in time, I can't see any difference. I really can't. You can't conclude from that he necessarily or she necessarily is not saved. It's not a safe deduction. You say, well, how far down that path is it possible to go? How far is it possible for a person to become fashioned like the world? Well, let's think about that. It would be possible, for example, for you to be a liar. It would be possible to tell lies anyway. It would be possible to tell lies and yet still to be a believer. Jacob, for example. Abraham, is that right? Even Abraham, maybe a wee white one. Although I don't think the Bible speaks about white lies, but a wee white one, you're my sister. Pass it on, sister.
It was a deception, wasn't it?
It would be possible for you to lie and to cheat, and yet to still be a believer, Jacob, for example. It would be possible for you to become drunken, maybe more than once, and still to be a believer, Noah, for example, Lot, for example. Possible. It would be possible for you to commit an act of incest on more than one occasion, and yet still to be a believer, Lot. It would be possible for you to be a murderer, or to commit an act of murder, and yet still to be a believer, Moses. Meekest man in all the earth. It would be possible as well for you to be, for you to lie, to cheat, to murder, and to commit adultery, David. And to be called a God man after God's own heart. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So it is possible. It is possible for a person to fall, and to fall so far that you and I just might shake our heads and say, they're gone, they're finished, there's no hope for them. And yet you've got to be very cautious about that. Very cautious. They certainly, in such a state, such a person, really would be very unwise to claim to be saved. But they may well be, in fact. They may well be fallen. They may well be fallen. They may well be in such a backslidden state of character and mind that they have become fashion like this one. So, point number one. A believer can fall very far. And yet, there is also a challenge in this, isn't there? There is a challenge in this. Be not conformed to this world. We have to remember, don't we? We have to remember that the person that you and I serve and the person that you and I seek to reflect and to represent in this world is a person who was totally unlike this world. And it is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that God expects, Christ expects, and the apostle here expects to see in us. And he was a person who was fashioned completely different from this world. He looked different from this world. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He looked different. Not only that, but he smelled different. His lips were dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And he spoke different. Never man spoke like this man. He sounded different. What gracious words. Not only that, but he died differently as well, didn't he? Surely this was a righteous man. And the way that he died, he didn't quite preach the gospel, I suppose, to the ears of that man that said that, but in the way that he died, it was so apparent that this man was completely different. He looked different. He sounded different. He spoke different. He smelled different. He died different. He was different. And it is to the Lord Jesus that you and I ought to be fashioned after. So verse 2, and be not conformed. Here is a possibility. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not only a responsibility, not only a possibility, but we have a tremendous responsibility. A responsibility to be utterly transformed by the renewing of our mind. You might remember, of course, that in a previous evening, we mentioned that word, metamorphosis. It is used on three occasions, in essence, mentioned four times, but used on three occasions in the Word of God. They're very telling. It's used in Matthew and Luke's account of the Transfiguration, so it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ transformed. So that's the first one. And then in Romans 12, verse 2, it's used of the believer transformed. But you'll notice in a very simple way and in a very, I suppose, small way, the progress of doctrine in Scripture, because, well, could we just refresh our minds by turning to 2 Corinthians again? We,
read from it last week, maybe. 2 Corinthians, please, for the third mention of, or the third section in which this word is used, metamorphosis. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please, just to refresh your minds, it's important. The setting, of course, in 2 Corinthians 3 is the work of God's Holy Spirit in the life of the believer with an open Bible in a state of prayer. So we're coming to the Word of God, we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ in that Word, we're trying to feed upon Him, we're really looking to get a good spiritual feed from the Word of God because we're saved, His Spirit is working in us, and we're down there. Let's just break into it, shall we? In verse number 17 of 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed, are metamorphosed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now bring those three references together. The New Testament begins with the metamorphosis of the Lord Jesus, the transfiguration on the Mount. Romans 12 continues in the doctrinal section with the transformation of the believer. And then 2 Corinthians concludes by putting the third piece of the jigsaw puzzle together, is the transformation of the believer into the image of the Lord Jesus. Do you see the beauty of it? We begin with the transformation of the Lord Jesus, and then the transformation of the believer, and we bring both of them together at the end, and it's the transformation of the believer into the image of the Lord Jesus. That is what we mean by metamorphosis. We're becoming like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 is the believer's Facebook. The believer's Facebook. You know how much I love Facebook. Some of you do, some of you don't. Well, here's the real Facebook. To be transformed into His image. Because as we come to Facebook and we read in Facebook something of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get a glimpse of a face infinitely far more glorious than any face that we could ever be taken up with in this world. And as we go in for this book, and as we go in for Christ and the things of Christ, undistracted by anything, we begin to look like Him. We begin to smell like Him. Lips that are dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. We begin to look like Him and smell like Him, and we begin to speak like Him. What gracious words. Never man speak like this man. And we're prepared, aren't we, when we go out and we have that little opportunity to say something about the Lord Jesus because we're filled with Him. And it just kind of comes trotting out, doesn't it? Well, sometimes. Not always, not as often as it should. Because He has been active in our life. We look like Him, we smell like Him, we live like Him. Can we die like Him? That is almost the point of Romans 12 and 2. Come with me, would you, to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. As God works in our life a mighty work of metamorphosis, a mighty work of transformation, we have a possibility that we might be conformed to this world. We have a responsibility to surrender our heart, our mind, our time, our talents to be transformed by that work of the Spirit of God. And then at the end, as God assesses me, I have the truth of accountability, and it is a threefold accountability that I might prove what is that good, firstly, acceptable, secondly, and perfect will of God. 2 Timothy chapter number 4 takes us to the end of the life of the man that wrote those words. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 7. I have fought a good fight.
Good. Good.
Just a minute, Paul. What was it that we were aiming for? What was it that in everything God was doing in my life, where was it I was heading to, that we might prove what is that good? Is that right? That good?
and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here is the apostle, and he's looking at execution, he's looking at being beheaded, he's looking at being with the Lord Jesus, and as he looks back at his life, here's his assessment of it all. I have fought a good fight. Secondly, I have finished my course. And he uses that Greek word telios again. Same root anyway. I've actually reached where God desires me to be. I've not only, in that sense, finished, as the authorised version puts it, but I've fulfilled it. I've done everything that I ought to do. A certain colleague of mine has up on their wall a little tongue-in-cheek poster, and it has words to the effect that I'm so far behind that if everything's got to be done, I'll never have time to die. Do you ever feel that about your Christian life? That we're so far behind that we'll never be ready to meet him? Sometimes I feel like that. Quite often I feel like that. At least once a day I feel like that. The apostle was able to reach the end and to look back, and such was the work of God in his life, and such was the surrender of his soul to everything that God had commanded him to do, and such was the sacrifice, and so little had he held back that he was able to look back and say, well, I maybe not even reached 40, but I finished it. I've done everything. I've got there. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And what was the third criteria? It was to prove what is that good, acceptable and perfect will of God. And is it to be acceptable to God? 2 Timothy 4 and 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Is it acceptable to God? He believes it is, doesn't he? He's looking for a crown. You see, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is one of these sections, one of these many sections of the Word of God, which refuse to allow us just to kind of gloss over. It's too serious for that. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 are two of these verses that are too good for a ministry meeting, aren't they? Because these are verses that really, they really affect where I'm going with my life. And they really point out the reality of it all, and they just focus our thoughts a wee bit, such to the point that, well, Stuart, just a wee minute, you can dismiss these verses, you can gloss over them, you can say, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. And you know, that's fine by me. I don't really need to do anything else. I don't really need to surrender my will to the Lord. I'm happy just to get there. That'll do me. And you're just taking things to the extreme. You don't really need to do that. And we've done this Christian life thing the way that we've always done it, and we certainly don't need any changes now. Thanks very much. Well, that's fine, but Romans 12 verse 2 really points to me on my deathbed, or to me at the rapture, to me before the Lord, and where I go with being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus is where he judges me. And there are so many things that I can get distracted with in my life, so many ways that I can avoid really getting to grips with making those sacrifices, that maybe when I get to 2 Timothy 4, maybe I just wouldn't have that confidence to say, I finished the course. I've done it all. Everything they give me to have done it. I fought a good fight. Patchy at times. I fought a good fight. And I've got that confidence that there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness. Serious, isn't it? Really serious. It's the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. Consecration. A possibility, conformed. A responsibility, to be transformed. Surrendering to the work of God in my heart and in my life. And acceptability, to be made perfect. To reach that goal that God has for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for these challenging verses. We thank our Father of the seriousness of everything that we have read over the past couple of weeks. We think, our Father, of the reality of these truths in the life of the man who was used by thy Spirit to record them. We know, Father, that these things aren't just theory, they're not just something for us to talk about in a meeting, but we know, Father, that these really affect us. They give us an insight into how we will be assessed by thyself. We pray, Father, that such would be our consecration, such, our Father, would be the broken barrier, such would be, our Father, the sacrificed lives, that we might too share in that confidence that belonged to the apostle as he looked back over a life lived for thee, and he was able to say that he had finished and fulfilled everything that had been given to him, that he had fought a good fight that was acceptable to thee, and he looked forward, our Father, to a crown of righteousness. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for Christ. Draw us close to him. Break down anything, our Father, that would hinder us from that deeper experience of thyself. We pray, Father, that we might willingly surrender everything that would hinder us to be more like thy Son. And help us, our Father, to see the seriousness of it. Surely only that close call of God can impart that sense of urgency that these verses speak about. We give thanks, Father, for this time together. We thank you, our Father, for food that's provided. And we offer that thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.